Our scripture reading tonight will be from Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 through 45. Daniel 2, 37 through 45. Then we read, "You, O King, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not hear to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy."
So after reading this, he reads some things about the kingdom of God and what it is and what it means. And it's interesting to me that he goes through the kingdom of God and he talks about the kingdoms before it, the earthly kingdoms that we had and some of their characteristics. And then he goes on to talk about the kingdom of God that will endure forever and will put an end. It will endure forever and it will put an end to all of the rest of the kingdoms. So I thought it was interesting enough to do a lesson on. So if you would, first, I'd like to look at the different characteristics of the kingdom. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the different parables that Jesus had on the kingdom of heaven. And there's a lot of them, especially in Matthew. And it starts out something like the kingdom of God may be compared to or is like or whatever. So what I did was I looked for a lot of those and I just kind of grouped them. And there's different things that we can learn from each one of these. And we're going to go through those kind of in sets. And hopefully we can find out a little bit more about this kingdom that we are a part of. So first, we're going to go to Ephesians 4:4. Now, Ephesians 4:4 is known kind of by a lot of people who have read it a number of times as the, I guess, the one section. There's a lot of ones in here to let you know what you are a part of and to let you know that there should not be division, but that there is one thing that we are striving for, basically unity, I think is what this is accentuating, is unity and that there is one. So Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling." So the reason I chose this verse is because it has the word "one hope." There's a lot of people, a lot of places who say, "Well, you know, there's different levels of heaven," which in my mind says there's different levels of a hope. There are different things that you hope for. There are other people who say, "Well, when you die, it's just kind of all over," who technically, or I guess, don't believe in God. There are other people who say, "Well, depending on your life here, you'll come back as, you know, a dog or a cat or whatever, just depending on what your life is." So there's all these different things that people believe may happen after death, but we have from the Bible that there is one hope, there's one thing that we can expect after we die. One hope, that is. There's two options, but one hope, one thing that we look forward to, and that's heaven. And if you would go to Matthew 20, it explains this further. Keep in mind all these different beliefs as we read through this, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard also.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and yet you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Then take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." So here we see a landowner, and you can think people are out there and they're looking for work, and they did this very often back then, and still today. People will go to a certain place, and you know that if you have a job that needs to be done, you go there, and there are workers, and they're waiting. They're ready to help. So you collect a few of them, take them back, and they work for you. And at that point, usually you agree, you know, such and such money for doing such and such work. They agree to it. They go to do the work. Same thing here, but in this case, he has a vineyard, which is a lot of work, so he goes back and gets more. Later throughout the day, he gets a lot of different groups of people. And each time, he agrees on the same price, the same wages for each one of them. But the ones that were gotten first, remember, they'd work the full day. They'd work, you know, today maybe the full 9 hours, probably much more than what we're talking about back then. But this last group, understand, they only worked an hour. And in the end, they all got paid the same thing. So you can imagine, you know, you're standing out somewhere, you go get this job, you worked all day long, and you get paid, you know, $100. And then someone who had came and he just, you know, he came and worked for the last hour, just helped you clean up, and he got the same exact amount, $100, the same as you did. You might be a little, you know, wait a minute, what's going on? I should get more. Well, that's what happened in this case, but understand what Jesus is telling them. No, there is one prize. There is one hope. This is the goal. This is what everyone gets. It's the same for him. It's the same for you. If you were a Christian from the time of accountability, when you were, you know, first able to understand what was right and what was wrong, and you became a Christian then, and you carried that burden for your entire life, lived to be a ripe old age, 100 so years old, you are still looking for the same hope as the person who became a Christian the day before he died. It is the same reward that you get in heaven. There is one hope, there is one kingdom, one heaven, and that is what Jesus is saying here. Something else we can learn from another parable is it's not physical. The kingdom of God is not physical. Let's turn to Mark 6:43. Okay, and we'll start back at verse 37 to get what's going on. But here we have Jesus, and he's speaking, and he's teaching to a multitude of people, and they're out there. They've been listening to him all day, and they become hungry. So he says, you know, what are these people going to do? Or they say, send them away so that they can go into the countryside and find something to eat. And in 37, picking up, Jesus answered them. He says, you give them something to eat. And they said to them, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And they're asking this because there's a lot of people there. So 200 denarii was about what you would earn in about 200 days. So take about two-thirds of what you earn a year. And that's how much money they thought it would take to feed this one group of people once, to give you an idea. Also about 5,000 people. So 5,000 people, when it counts people, it counts usually men only. So you can factor into that the men, the women, the children, and all of these people are hungry. So again in verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded to them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the 5 loaves of the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples and set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. There were about 5,000 men who ate the loaves. So at the end of that, they had 5 loaves of bread, they had 2 fish. And you can see in verse 43, they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and the fish. So they ended with more than what they started with. There were 5,000 men, and then in addition, women and children, and you see that Jesus fed them all. You can turn to Mark 8:8. He does it again with another group of people, 4,000 fed. So Mark 6 to Mark 8, he does this twice in a row. And then if you go to Mark 8:11, right after this, remember Mark 8:8, he did this again with 4,000 people. And then just a few verses down in Mark 11, it says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." So, in verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, and, you know, I've always kind of wondered, you know, what is it they're looking for? What do they really want? Why are they looking for a sign? And I guess you can kind of take this one of two ways. You know, the first way is these people are, you know, they have good hearts. They're coming with the right motives, and they're asking him for a sign so that they can, you know, okay, now I really believe that you are the Son of God. Now I'm going to, you know, go sell everything or whatever and follow you for the rest of my life because I know who you are and I believe that. I don't believe that that is exactly what they were doing because if that were the case, I think he may have done something if they had clean hearts and they were truly looking for him as the Christ. But you can see just, you know, in a few chapters back, he fed 5,000 people with a very limited amount of food. Just a few verses back, he did it again. And right after that, they asked for a sign. Well, what kind of sign do you think they had in mind? I'm betting they were hungry again. So they wanted another meal. They wanted some more food. You know, a lot of people say, well, how can they so quickly ask for a sign? He just gave them a sign. Well, that's right. They just gave him a sign. Not to be to put it down too much, but, you know, the saying that goes into my head is never feed a stray. Now, the reason that you don't do that is because they come right back. You know that if you give them food once, they're going to come back. They're going to expect it again. You give it again, after a while, you will not be able to get rid of them. People aren't necessarily all that different. You know, you've heard before, you know, you can give someone something once, and they're grateful. If you give it to them a whole bunch of times, after a while, they're not quite as grateful. And if you ever dare try to take that back, you better watch out. You know, there's a guy I work with who, you know, every day at 2:30, he brings out a little bag of chocolate and shares it out. He was gone last week. People were, you know, they were maybe not quite upset, but there was a little bit of a tension there because they had expected their chocolate. It was 2:30. They were ready for their chocolate, and they felt like they were slighted. It's a trait of humans. You know, you fed me once, you fed me twice. Now give me another sign, okay? You know, hint, hint, you know, give me some more food. I'm hungry again. What were they looking for? Did they have the good heart? Were they looking for the kingdom of God? Were they looking for the Christ, or were they looking for something physical? Did they want another meal? Let's go ahead and go real quick to answer that question. Luke 19:11. It says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." Now, we're going to get into this parable a little bit later. But what I wanted to focus on here was it just said that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So, here you can see that they were looking for something to come soon. They were looking for something physical is what they were looking for. Look at Acts 1:6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So you can see kind of the mentality of these people. They're not looking for a spiritual kingdom. And you can kind of understand that. When you look at the law and when you look at what we're under today, the law was very, very physical in nature. It was very, I don't want to say earthly, but it had physical sacrifices, it had a physical priest, it had a person you could see, it had a physical temple. Now, we had Jesus as a sacrifice. We're supposed to be living sacrifices. You don't see either of those. He is our priest in heaven. It's much more spiritual. It's of a different nature almost. And you can see their thinking is more as the law was. They're looking, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Well, what they're thinking, I'm sure, is, you know, Solomon's time when silver was counted as nothing. They're looking for physical riches. They're looking for, you know, things to be good here on earth. You know, we've been subjugated, you know, so many times throughout history here recently. We're not, you know, I guess a world power anymore. They wanted that kingdom, that glory, that money, that financial well-being back again. They were looking for something physical. Let's go back to Mark 8:15. Okay, let's go up to 11. Start at 11. "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" So here we see that they forgot bread. They forgot to bring bread with them. And Jesus says, you know, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And here they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So what he's saying to them is, it's not physical. I understand you don't have a loaf of bread with you. I'm not saying, you know, watch out for the physical bread that these Pharisees have. What I'm saying is, get your mind past the physical. Think about what I'm here for. It's not the physical. The leaven of the Pharisees is not this bread that you might carry with you in the boat. Understand, when there were 5,000, when there were 4,000 people, you had bread. You had food to eat. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is their teaching. What I'm talking about is something more of a spiritual nature. And if you look at Jesus throughout his ministry, over and over and over again, he's like, no, no, not physical, spiritual. And over again, no, not physical, spiritual. It's almost like, no, this way, no, this way, look over here, over and over again. So that's something we learn again, is the kingdom of heaven is not physical. The next one, if you want to turn to Matthew, Matthew 13, 32. Now, I looked up a picture of a mustard seed before, or a mustard plant, I guess, before I went here. And it's very true. The mustard plant is huge. If you let the thing grow, I saw a picture of a guy, you know, standing up like this, and it was way above him. I saw another picture. It was kind of out in the desert, and it looked kind of scraggly. But, I mean, the thing would have been, you know, from that door almost to that door and almost up to the ceiling. I mean, it was huge. It was a huge plant. And the mustard seed itself is very, very small. So let's see what he's trying to say here. In verse 31 and 32, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, is larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So here we have this parable saying the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And you see, the mustard seed, when it starts, is very, very small, but then it grows into something larger. And Matthew 13:33, just keep going. He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven." So leaven, everyone I think understands, leaven is yeast, basically. It's a bacteria. You put a little bit of it in the bread, and it just takes off and goes throughout the entire whatever it's in, and basically kind of converts it all. So it grows from whatever, however small you take it, to whatever volume you can put it in, it'll take up the whole thing. And then we read in the scripture reading Chris read earlier about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream that went through the different kingdoms, and it ended with the kingdom of heaven and how it, you know, it smashed all the other kingdoms, and it just grew and it grew and it grew until it was the kingdom. Everything else up until then was, I guess, in the noise. It didn't really matter. It couldn't stand up to it. It will grow, it will grow, it will grow. It starts as something as small as the mustard seed. It will start as something as small as leaven, which it did years ago, and it will grow. And why will it grow? Let's go to 13:44. I was going to say just scroll down a little bit. For some of you, you can just look down on the page. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And then a little bit further on, verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." So you can see from these two, you can see that the kingdom of heaven is of something of very, very great value. Now remember what the question is. It will grow because. Why will it grow? It will grow because it's of great value. You can imagine, you know, people look at this kingdom of heaven, if they think that there's nothing to it, well, it would end right there. But if you've heard, there's two things that people are really willing to die for, religion and politics. If you look through history, if you look at the wars, religion and politics, those are the two things. Religion, the kingdom of heaven, it's worth dying for. It's worth a lot. That's why it will grow. That's what these two verses are saying. They say this man found something that was just so wonderful that he sold everything he had just so he could have this one thing. That one thing is the kingdom of heaven. It's worth more than everything else that you have. When you understand what it is, you're willing to get rid of and sell everything that you have so that you can have that one thing, because it's worth more than all of the rest of it. That's why it will grow. It will grow because of us, because we see it, because we understand what it is. We see the value of it. We have friends, and we want them to have the same thing. It's like if you have, you know, for me, it's chocolate. I love chocolate. If you have a really good piece of chocolate, like a new flavor or whatever, you know, you want to share it. You want, ooh, look how good this is. It's the same thing. Kingdom of Heaven is the same way. You find how valuable, how wonderful it is, and then you want to share it with other people. That's why it will grow. Let's go to Mark 4:26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts it in the sickle, because harvest has come. So here we have looking at it a little bit differently. It will grow, and it will grow because. Well, this one, first when you read it, it's like, well, what does that mean? Here you have a man, he goes out and he plants seed, and then he goes and he does something else. And then that seed kind of, you know, I'll say, takes care of itself. It grows. It, you know, first the blade, then the head. The plant grows, and he doesn't, you know, he takes care of it, but he didn't really force that growth. You know, it's, well, what happens is God causes it to grow. He did his portion. He did what he was supposed to do. He took the seed, he planted it in the ground, and then God caused the growth. He sowed the seed, God caused the growth. The last two verses, you know, if you see the value in this, then you will go out and you will plant this seed. Now, the seed, of course, is the Word of God. So you go and you teach others. Now, what happens to it at that point? Well, you've done all you can do. You can't reach in there and change the heart. That's what God does. God makes it grow. My sister is a doctor, and she said it was interesting because, you know, one of the, I forget what it was she was doing. I don't remember all of the details. But I do remember she said, you know, a lot of these doctors, they will readily admit, we can't heal people. All we do, basically, is we make the conditions right so that you can heal yourself. You know, when you think about it, that's kind of right. I mean, if you cut your arm, what can a doctor do? He can just kind of stitch it together. But if that's all that happened, if nothing further past that happened, it would just stay there stitched forever, right? And it would just continue bleeding, right? You have to, then your body has to start healing that cut. The stitches, all that does is bring it together so now your body can heal itself properly. It's the same thing with anything else. All that doctors do, for the most part, is they just get your body into a state where it can now do what it needs to do. Well, that's our portion. Our part is to get everyone here on earth to plant the seed, to get them to a point where they can now obey, to where they know what they need to know. They have what they need to have, and you help them where you can. But the growth is caused by God. The last reason, this one really goes with the first two verses, but I kind of liked it at the end because of the impact. If you would, go to 2 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. And this, actually, Richard mentioned in the sermon today, Paul mentioned that he considered all of this as light affliction. So light affliction, you know, I like to say a lot, everything is relative. Everything's relative. You know, for someone who hasn't lived very long, they fall down and bump their knee and it's the end of the world because it just hurts so much. For someone who's been through a lot, you know, that bump on the knee is nothing. They can get cut, they can do whatever, and now it's, you know, it's not bleeding too bad. It's all very relative. So for Paul to call this light affliction, relative to what? Or why would he say that? Well, it's because he saw that prize. Going back to the Matthew 13, 44 through 46, he saw that prize, he knew what the worth was. He knew that it was worth so far much more than whatever he went through here on earth. So compared to that prize, all of this was just minor light affliction. And let's read it. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me from the concern for all the churches. So we'll stop there. Go back up to the top. 23. Think of these things. Now, remember light afflictions. far more imprisonments, meaning more than once, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Take any one of these things. Take one time, you personally, getting 39 lashes from the Jews, or once in prison, or in danger of death once. If any of these things happened to you one time, wouldn't you, for years and years, for the rest of your life, remember that as a very, very bad day? Any one of these things, just once. And this happened to him over and over and over. 5 times he got from the Jews 39 lashes. And that was enough once to kill you. These 39 lashes wasn't something to joke about. It was enough to kill you. This happened to him 5 times. Minor light affliction. Okay, remember, light affliction in comparison to what? Relative to what? Relative to what he had to gain, this was a small price to pay for him. So this was worth it for him. And this is why the kingdom will grow, because a number of people share this opinion, as should we. Okay, entry is dependent on you. It's interesting to me, the longest test that I ever had was coming out of college. I think it was about 8 hours. And I was doing great for the first hour. First, second hour, I kind of tapered off. By the end of that test, I could barely see straight. I just wanted to go home and go to bed. It was really, really hard to keep up the endurance to the end of that test. It was only 8 hours. Now, imagine you have a test that lasts, you know, maybe 80 years. It's going to be really hard to keep up that endurance to the end, right? I mean, it's a long test. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here. It's called a race, but a race you can think of as a test. You make the end, you don't. You pass, you fail. It's not an A for effort. C doesn't count. You pass, you fail. This life, this whole thing is a test, and you have to maintain through to the very end. If we will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So here, he's not talking about the endurance necessarily. He does that elsewhere. But here he's saying run in such a way that you may win. So what does that mean? Well, that means, at the very least, run. Okay. If there's a race, you can imagine, you go to the Olympics, and any one of the guys just starts walking, you know, you're gonna feel jipped because he's not even trying. Well, think about that. This life is a race. Are you running or are you walking? You have to run. If there's any chance of winning whatsoever, you have to run. Now, if it's a race, the other thing is, how am I going to win that race? Am I going to go out there and half-heartedly run? Again, think of the Olympics. These people train and train and train and train, and then they go out and there's this one test for them, and they run, and they run as hard as they possibly can. Think back onto what Paul went through and called that light affliction. Our reward is worth that run, and it's worth more than just, come by the skin of my teeth. It's worth putting everything, all that you have in there. And remember what the price was that was paid for you to even have the hope of winning, even be able to enter the race. What was the entry fee? It was, you know, God's Son had to come here on earth and die for our sins, for what we did. He had to come here and live his life to show us how we should be doing it. And then he died a very painful death so that we can enter that race, just so you can enter. And then you have to actually enter, and then you have to actually run. And you have to run for, you know, for your whole life. Like I said, it's not an 8-hour test. It's, you know, 60, 80-year test, or however long you have. You have to keep it up to the very end. Again, this Olympic runner, you know, he runs for the first, you know, it's a mile run. He runs for the first quarter mile, just sprints it, and then he just stops. He's not going to win the race. He has to run the race the whole way through, and so do we. Go to Hebrews 12:1. Again, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So here's the point that I was making earlier, that you can't run just that first quarter mile. You can't just start off strong and then finish. We didn't have time, or I would have included it, but the parable on the different seeds, the different soils, when the different soils were sown, there was one where the weeds came up and choked up the good seed, and that was the worries of the world. They started out very fast, or the one where the sun scorched them. They started out very, very fast, but then they gave up. They didn't have the endurance. And it says you can understand that they did not receive the award. They did not win the race. Let's go to Matthew 25, starting verse 1. Okay, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. And the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with the lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you also. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Now this one took me a long time to get. It took me many years before I understood what was going on. I think because it's, you know, different parables are easier to catch than others. And this one's very deep into the parable, the analogy. But understand what's happening. You have a group of people. Some are prepared, some are not. Some have oil, some don't. They needed enough to make it through. They needed that endurance that we're all going for. Like I said, they had to make it that full 80 years of their life. Some were prepared to do that, some were not. The ones that were, they went in. They went into the feast, which of course we understand is heaven. The others didn't prepare correctly for that. They weren't ready for it. They didn't have enough oil. They did not make it in. And when they didn't make it in, there at the end, it's interesting. It says, "Truly I say, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." That knowing the day nor the hour, you don't know when the kingdom will come. You don't know when you will die. You don't know when you will hit the end of this test, the end of this life. So you have to be ready for it at any moment. Because some of these virgins were, they were ready for it. Some of them were not. The ones that were ready went in. The ones that weren't did not. The same for us, very simply. If you're ready, you go in. If you're not, you do not. The next one, Matthew 22:2, is a very similar parable of the wedding feast. We're not going to read that one in the interest of time, but we'll go on to Matthew 18:23. I like this one just because it's very, very graphic, and I think it drives the point home. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So you can see that it's very important to God how we treat each other. And last time I was up here, I read this, and I went into detail about how the first slave owed his master a very great deal, as we owe God. And the second slave owed this other slave a very small amount. And he was very unwilling to forgive him the small amount, even though his ruler, God, forgave us of so much. And you can see, in this verse, it calls it out, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Think about that. Switch out his Lord and your Lord and you. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And think again, we're running a race for a prize, but if we don't win that prize, our other choice is hell. And think about what that is and how that relates to this parable. Again, here we're talking about running the race, but understand how you treat others, how you treat the other people that God's Son died for affects how you finish this race also. And if you're not willing to forgive for something small after God forgave you for something large, it says right here, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So the next one, Luke 19:12. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has been made ten minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina master has made five more. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not know? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So here you see, what you do with what you have is important. Early on, at the very beginning, when I first started talking, I was talking about why it will grow and why it will grow. And that's because it's important to you and you have things to do. Well, these are people, some who did, some who did not, and you see the direct result of that. But this one's also interesting. This one doesn't get read as much as the others. But this one has this is the other parallel, I guess, parable. But in verse 27, it's interesting, because you remember there were some that said, there was a delegation that said, I did not want him to rule over me. So these are the people who just don't accept God's rule. And think of this in terms of obedience. They don't want his rule. They don't want to subject themselves to him. They don't want to do what he says. And at the end of this parable, it says, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So you can see, I have down here 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel was talking to Saul, and he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is our sacrifice. Remember, the law was physical, is what I was saying earlier. And now what we're under is more of a spiritual nature. Now, our sacrifice is ourselves, which is our obedience. Now, you can say, well, we also have to make sacrifices. And a good example is every first day of the week, we give back a portion of how we've been blessed. But that's obedience. That's not the sacrifice. The sacrifice, what you give, isn't what's important. It's not what you give. And we saw that in the story of the widow who gave her penny. It's not the amount that you give. It's that you gave. It's the obedience of giving as you've been blessed. And she gave, of course, much, much more than the other one because that was all that she had. Let's go on to the next. Okay, so we know that not all will enter. We knew this before, but it's interesting and I think striking to look and see a lot of these at just how few will enter. You've heard there's a wide path and wide gate that leads to destruction in a narrow way to heaven. But also there's a lot of these that have the same explanation or expound upon that, I suppose. Let's go to Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them also. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here you have, in my mind, kind of a picture of earth. You have all of us. The good seed are the Christians, the one that will go into the barn or heaven. And then you have the tares, the one that the enemy has sowed in his field, that will be burned up. So you can see that among us, among all of us, we are here, we are living, we are growing together. And at some point, when you die or when this world is ended, at some point we'll be gathered up and separated apart, and at that time one will go here, one will go here. Matthew 13, 47 through 50 is a similar parable. Mark chapter 10, verse 23, sorry. So this is a story where this young man came to Jesus, and he was looking to Jesus. I'm not going to question what his motives were at the time, but he was saying, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, and you know, basically named off most of the commandments, and he said, I had done all of these. And then Jesus said to him, in verse 21, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, up until this point, he had done everything that Jesus had asked. And in 21, it says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him. So I believe that he really did do all of these things. And at that point, he had a good heart. So in my mind, this is a good man. This is a good man who's trying to do what's right. But he was a rich man. And when Jesus told him to go and sell everything that he had and follow after him, it says in 22, but at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then in 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So here you see rich men may well be at a disadvantage because, and the reason is, they have so much here that they get so caught up in the physical and what they have that they now value what they have here above what the end prize is. They forget that the whole purpose of it being here, that it is a race, that it is a test. They get so focused on the test that they forget what the result of that test is. They forget what they should be focusing on. And then he made his choice. This one you can see very clear. And the way I see it, like I said, he was a good man who was trying to do what's right. And then he was confronted with, you choose wealth or you choose me. And he made a choice. He chose wealth. And that prompted Jesus to say, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what would prompt him to say that unless this man was now no longer going to enter the kingdom of God? And of course he wasn't, because he chose wealth over God. So you can see that it would be difficult. In Luke 9:62, it says, no one, after taking hold of the plow and looking back, is fit to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you go to Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now think to yourself, in this verse 22, who are these people? Who today would have the right to say, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I don't know that I would say the right to say that, but who would be likely to say that? These are not people who are, we'll say, atheists. These are not people who go their whole life and admit that they did not want God or try to have him be their focus. These are people who tried to have them as their focus. But it says in 21, not everyone will enter, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So he who does the will enter. Many who are trying, many who are religious on a, we'll say, on a superficial level, or who just don't, who don't push themselves enough to where they find out the truth and follow the truth and do it correctly with obedience. And I'm putting a lot of stipulations, I guess, on that, because we're also told that if you seek, you will find. So understand, if you seek, you will find. But there are those who try but do not find. So in my mind, they're not seeking like they should be. But the end result is they've, for a large part of their life, they've given up a lot of time and a lot of, they've put in a lot of effort into doing what they thought was right, but they were going the wrong way, and they will not enter. You can see this, you know, one way to be clear. We go to the next slide. There is one way in. Okay, there's one way in. If you go to John 14:6, Jesus saying, I am the way. So that right there, I think that kind of sets, at the very minimum, that sets a bar that no one can argue with. I think there are other religions who do not hold Jesus as the Christ. Some who say he was a good man. Some who don't acknowledge him at all. Judaism, for example. They don't believe he was the Christ. If you were a Jew today, you're missing the point of your religion, honestly, frankly. The point of your religion was to point to the Messiah. The Messiah came. If you don't recognize the Messiah or the point of your religion, he is the way. You don't recognize him, you have no way. Next is kind of more of a practical application. If you go to John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." So, born of the water and the Spirit, unless he's born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's interesting to me because when I look this up online, it's amazing how many people are trying to say, "Oh, no, no, this is not baptism, this is not baptism." And I don't mean to focus on baptism as the only thing that you need to do to get to heaven. There are more. You must believe, you must repent, you must confess that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized, and continue. Continue to run the race, to walk the walk that Jesus gave us. But this is one that's very, very obvious, and you can see it. And in my mind, it's kind of signing a contract, saying, "I will do these later ones. I have done the one before." If you would, go to 1 Peter 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Okay, and then let's go quickly again, Romans 6:3-5. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" So if you remember in 1 Peter 1:3, it was talking about the resurrection, and here we're talking about death. And John 3:5 was born of the water and spirit. So remember all of these as we continue on through 5. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So here we're seeing a direct, very direct relation, or telling us that we are baptized into his death. If baptism brings us into his death, then we can be assured that we will also be in life in his resurrection. So if you tie all of these together, you can see that all three of these verses are talking about baptism, and they're all saying that you need to be in the likeness of his death before you have a hope of being in the likeness of his life. And again, if you go to 1 Peter 3:21, I'm not going to read it, but it says baptism saves you. And it is appeal to God for a clear conscience, a good conscience. So that is where I think you're signing on the line. You're saying, "I'm going to do this. Okay? I am going to live my life appropriately. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do what I need to do." And in this being baptized, in the likeness of his death, now you can expect that you will raise with him also in the likeness of his resurrection. So in all of these things, again, like I said, you must believe. Well, hopefully, if you're coming here, you have what you need to make it sufficient to where you can believe. You know what to believe. You've been taught. You must confess. Well, you must confess that Jesus is the Christ. He was the culmination of the law. He was the purpose of that. He was the Son of God, and he is able to do all of these things that he says he's able. You must repent, saying, "I'm no longer going to do the things that are necessarily important to me. I'm not going to be selfish, basically. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be obedient." You must be baptized. And then you must, after you're baptized, signing on the line, you must continue then to obey. You must run the race. You must meet it to completion at the very end. And if there's any of these things that we can help you with, please come forward and let us know.